Well, this week is the new year, AD 2019. What do we count the years from? 2019 years from what? AD stands for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. We are counting from the birth of Christ. Our calendar is marked by the birth of Christ as the most important, the center of history. When you think about the years before that, what do we call those? The BC years, before Christ, and we count backwards from Christ's birth. Now, these days, people are trying to change that into Common Era and before the Common Era, but amusingly, and somewhat sadly, they're still counting from the same event. They're still counting from the birth of Christ. Isn't it interesting that when we give the year, when we say it's 2018, 2019, or what year were you born? Well, we're bearing witness in some way to the birth of Christ. Christ himself is the center of history. His birth, his life, his ministry is that high point in history. Everything in the past building up to it, everything since then looking back to it and depending on it. I've presented over the past few weeks the first chapter of Luke, and I trust that it has impressed you how many references there are to the Old Testament. Now, I've only given a fraction of what could be given. But if you consider Christ as the point to which all of the Old Testament, from the beginning, from the creation of Adam and Eve and the fall and all of that, was leading up to Christ, of course, the section of the Bible that speaks about Christ coming to man, coming to earth, becoming man, of course, that section would be completely filled with Old Testament scriptures. And it's, once you get into it, it's enough to make your head spin, the number of references. And every commentator that you read on it will give you a different set of references because there are so many that one man can't notice them all. And it just, this section is compact with Old Testament scripture. Everything in the Old Testament building up to this point. This is the crucial point in history. God, the Son, entering his own creation. All things created through him. There was nothing that was made except it was made by him. And he enters into it. God was working through all creation to bring this one, or through all history, to bring this one occasion about. And he sent the prophets of the Old Testament to foretell the events leading up to it. God's salvation in Christ is the Christian's greatest hope and joy. For us, this is the greatest point. It's the only hope that we have. It's everything that we are. Christ himself, the center of all. So I want to look at this section on Zechariah's, it's John the Baptist, birth of John the Baptist, but it kind of focuses on Zechariah in this section. Already we've seen Zechariah in the temple at the beginning, and when the angel foretells and what's going to happen, that he's going to have a son, he and his wife, even though they're old beyond childbearing years, they are going to have a son. He's a son of promise. He questions the angel, and then he's struck mute. And some even think that because the people here, as they're trying to get him, asking him the name, that they have to make signals to him what he wants to name the child. Some people even think that he was struck deaf as well. So he can't speak all through Elizabeth's pregnancy because he didn't believe. And then you see that contrast with Mary. As the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a son, even though you don't have a husband and you haven't been with any man, and yet as a virgin you will have a son, and it's going to fulfill the promises in Isaiah. And she believes the angel. And then Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, commends her for her belief, for trusting in God. But here we turn to Zechariah, and I want to look at this. I have it under Zechariah's example, Zechariah's doxology, Zechariah's testimony, and Zechariah's confidence. Example, doxology, testimony, and confidence. And as a way to structure this. Well, God, in this passage, God fulfills the promise that he had given to Zechariah, that there would be a son born, that this son would be set apart. And it came time for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. So you see already God fulfilling his promise, keeping his word. And then it says, the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And you see here an example of a godly couple keeping that ancient sacrament of circumcision that God had given to Abraham. This goes all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 17, when God is making his covenant with Abraham, he says, Genesis 17, 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And then he says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." This is when God in the old covenant gave that sign. And then they were to obey this. And so they're faithfully keeping it. Eighth day, they're going to obey God and keep his word. So you see this example of obedience. It had been a long time since God gave that covenant to Abraham. But here he shows his faith. In obedience to God, his love for God, and setting God first by obeying through the sacrament of circumcision. And then you see here that they, as they're honoring God, as they're expressing their faith in God, they don't honor men. When the family members come and say, "Why don't you name him Zechariah?" Because Zechariah, he's a godly man, we already know that. He's a priest who serves in the temple. He's been spoken to by an angel. He's obviously been honored by God. So it makes sense to have Zechariah Jr. Well, they say, no, his name will be John. Why? Because the angel Gabriel said, call him John, meaning gracious. And they say, well, no family members name that. Give him a family name. Honor somebody in the family with this child. This child is obviously set apart. He's been foretold by an angel. This is a special child. They said, no, we honor God. We obey God. And then, so then it's through this obedience, as Zechariah then writes on a tablet, his name is John. And it's through this obedience, this expression of faith, that God gives him back his powers of speech. And God honors him. And Zechariah praises God. His first words are not about himself or how good it is to be able to talk again or about his son, but it's doxology to God. God says in 1 Samuel, "Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Of course, this doesn't mean that God will refrain from disciplining us. Those who are believers, God does discipline. And I think it's worth, just before we move on to Zechariah's praise, that we look at what God says about his discipline of his children in Hebrews chapter 12. I think it's worth reading this as we leave this section, where God gives him, Zechariah, discipline, but then he removes that from him. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Beside this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplined us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And you see here an example of a man who has been trained by the discipline of the Lord. God didn't do it just to be mean to him. It wasn't a spiteful thing to strike Zechariah with muteness, but instead it was for his good. And you see that when he is given his speech, he is filled with the Holy Spirit and he comes to God with praise. This first chapter, there is a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit. First is John, that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Mary is, this Holy Spirit comes upon her, descending on her like that Shekinah glory coming on the tabernacle, God descending on Mary. And then it says that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit as she blesses Mary and calls her the mother of my Lord. And then Mary, filled with the Holy Spirit, brings her doxology. And now we come to verse 57. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. You see the activity of God, the entire Trinity here working together in this as he begins praising God the Son and God the Father through the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that Zechariah here, he has a brand new baby. He might be holding the infant John, 8 days old, just a newborn. It's his only son. He's old. He didn't think he would have any children. It's his newborn son. And when he's given speech, I would be inclined to talk about my son and maybe praise God for my son. And what does he do? Zechariah here, with his newborn son there, all he can think about is Mary's unborn son. Here he is filled with joy and brings doxology and praises to God because of Christ. He's focused not on himself or his family, but on God's glory, the salvation in Christ. And he shows in his doxology that he understands that God's promises for salvation are becoming reality in Christ, in this child that is to be born. Just like Mary and Elizabeth and even the infant John as he jumped in the womb, Zechariah cannot contain his praises. He cannot contain himself because for the believer, salvation in the Messiah himself is the greatest joy. He can't contain himself. And so he brings this song. It's called Zechariah's Song, or the Benedictus in Latin. It's often used, called by that name. But he brings this as a song of praise. And we bring songs of praise when we worship. Generally, the hymns that are chosen for each section of the worship service are chosen because of the words that they contain. They're chosen to match what we're doing. And you need to be able to read and understand what the words are saying. You need to focus on what they're saying, because this is, as you sing the hymns, this is becoming your prayer to God, your praises to God, you are singing. And this is a great place where you can follow Zechariah's example of bursting out in praise, because Jesus Christ is to be your great joy. He's to be the focus of your praises. So we don't turn inwardly in worship, we turn outwardly. Our focus is turned to Him, to Christ. Let's look at Zechariah's testimony. And here I want to look at some of the scripture references that he is pointing to. And I won't read them all, but I will. Some of them we will. But as we get into this, is in this section, verses 68 through 79, remember that this is a testimony to the truth of God's prophecy, that over the hundreds of years that God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to his people, then God here is pushing history towards something. He's promising something, and he's sending many, many witnesses to it. All of these prophecies, so that this scripture, it's not like the Quran or the Mormon scriptures, where it's one man writing it and bringing in these saying, trust me, I'm the only one that knows what God says. And so then all of the scripture is based around what one man says. Instead, God brings us many men over hundreds and hundreds of years testifying to the same thing. And so then when the New Testament comes and the Gospels come, they come telling us what God had already said. God's already said it, and they say, see, God said it, and now he has done it. And then the rest of the New Testament points back to that and explains that, expands on that. This isn't like other religions. God has done this throughout history. And so we see here, Zechariah's testimony. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, raised up a horn of salvation of us in the house of his servant David. Already he's packing theology, Old Testament theology, into this. He has visited and redeemed his people. That language is directly out of Exodus, where God says, I'm going to redeem my people. He's heard their cry. And he tells Moses, I am going to visit my people. And if you look in Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, it speaks of God visiting his people. And then Exodus 6, God speaks of redeeming his people, redeeming them from Egypt and bringing them out. You could also look at Psalm 130, verses 5 through 8, about God redeeming his people. So just like Mary, when Zechariah praises God, he uses scripture. He brings in scripture and he just packs it in. And so this is taking us back to Exodus and God's salvation. And it says, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Well, the horn being a symbol of power, and speaking of God's salvation is from the Psalms. This is going back to God's promises to David. God's promises in 2 Samuel, when David wanted to build the temple for God. He loved God and wanted to worship him, but God says, no, I'm going to raise up a son. And then he promises that from that point, from his son on, he's going to raise up a house for David. And this throne will be established forever. And so here Zechariah is pointing to that, and he's saying, God is keeping this. God is, even though right now in Zechariah's day, it's Herod, not even a Jewish king, a pagan king, not fearing God, though building the temple. And God sends this Redeemer of the house of David, keeping his promises to David. Psalm 18 says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. So he's quoting from the Psalms here. And then he goes on, as he spoke by the mouth of his prophets from of old. There you have that, the recognition that God is speaking through the prophets, that God teaches through the prophets, and he's blessing God for keeping his word. He recognizes that the prophets foretold a great salvation, not just a temporal salvation. Not just that Israel would be freed from whatever nation happened to be oppressing them at the time, but that it would be a salvation, a much greater salvation. He's acknowledging that the prophets pointed to one Messiah to come. And he blesses God for keeping his covenant. He's bearing witness to all these things that God's already said. They're all there in the Old Testament scriptures. And he's bringing them all together and blessing God because God keeps his word. It says that he spoke by the mouth of his prophets from of old that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So he's taking us now, he's going through the Psalms and Exodus, and now he's all the way back to Genesis. So you see, this whole book is God's word. God wrote it not in separate pieces for separate people, and we don't use the Old Testament anymore because we're New Testament church. But rather, God gave us all that he said to the Old Testament saints, and he bases his New Testament promises in that. And we can have absolute confidence as we see God working through the years to fulfill his word. It's interesting here, he touches on a lot of the high points. We call this the covenant of grace. The covenant that God made that he would save people, not based on their works, but graciously. That he would save people from their sins. And this goes all the way back to immediately after the fall of man. That God promised that there would be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And that was the great hope. And so you have here references to Abraham and to Moses and to David and all these different areas in the covenant of grace as God built on that covenant, that initial covenant. And then he gives a little more information. And then he gives a little more information as he talks to Noah and then to Moses and to Abraham and to Moses and then to David. And he keeps building up until finally everything comes together in Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament is kind of, if you just have the Old Testament, there's something missing. It's moving towards something, but if you only have that, there's sort of an emptiness because it's open-ended. And so then there's always this sense, as you read the Old Testament, of looking forward to something else. Even Moses saying that there is, look for a prophet like me in Deuteronomy 18. That there was going to be somebody else, somebody greater than Moses, somebody greater than all of these Old Testament saints that God was worked through very powerfully. But they all looked ahead to someone else. There was something better coming. And Zechariah's confidence. Let's look at Zechariah's confidence. He's confident in God's deliverance from enemies. Deliverance from enemies is a great theme in the Psalms. And really, in a lot of the Old Testament, as they dealt with real physical enemies quite a bit, God would discipline Israel as they left him and served the gods of the nations. He would discipline them through persecution by other nations. And so, partly because of that, there is a great theme of deliverance from enemies. And so, there is this theme. This theme continues. If you read the Psalms, many of the Psalms are given over to this idea of deliverance from enemies. And many of the Messianic Psalms speak of that as well. But this isn't just talking about physical enemies. I mean, you could say that if you look at Zechariah. He's here. They're under Roman rule at this point. The Romans were not kind to them. They had gone through Greek rule. And under the Greeks, there was great persecution, almost unspeakable persecution, torture and death. And under the Romans, it wasn't a lot better. They were somewhat better for a time. Then it got worse. So you could be, somebody could say, well, this is salvation from physical enemies. It's just he wants to be out from under Roman rule. And they did. They did want to be free. And many of the Jews were under the impression that when Messiah came, he would be delivering them in such a way that he would set up the physical throne of David, and they would have their capital in Jerusalem, and they would be free. And you see that through the Gospels. But that's not what Jesus was coming for. Jesus wasn't coming just to set up Israel as a state. He was coming for something much greater. He was coming because God doesn't really see enemies in the same way that we do. You might think of nations or, you know, maybe a neighbor that has a vendetta against you or something like that. We think of ourselves, our personal, our external lives. But God is much more concerned with the enemies that endanger our hearts, endanger our souls. Enemies are enemies of the true religion. They're enemies of salvation. I think it's helpful to realize that John, who is, you know, has been prophesied to be the forerunner of Christ, is in the spirit and power of Elijah. So it's helpful to remember who Elijah was. So Elijah appears on the scene in 1 Kings 17. Bam, there's Elijah the Tishbite. This comes out of nowhere almost. And he came at a time when Israel, as a nation, was in pretty bad shape. Ahab was king. He had his wife Jezebel, a very famous woman, not because she was good. But 1 Kings says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, and to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. I mean, this is impressive stuff, that he was so bad that he did more to anger God than anybody else. Because there, a lot of these kings had angered God pretty severely. So they had, because of their worship of idols, bringing in idol worship. And Jezebel was known for killing the prophets of God. So if you had preachers in those times, Jezebel tried to kill them. And she was quite successful. They were slaughtering the true believers and bringing in the worship of Baal. And then Elijah comes on the scene. Elijah was, he was a different sort of prophet. He came bringing God's judgment in a way, telling the people to turn away from the gods. And he says, on there, there's one day when he comes and he says, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." And he has this grand scene where the prophets of Baal are trying to get their God to torch this sacrifice, and they can't do it. And then Elijah comes on the scene, and God just burns up the sacrifice and the stones and the water and everything else around this sacrifice. And then Elijah goes on to kill the prophets of Baal. Now, that's not something that pastors are called to do today. I'm very thankful for that. But Elijah comes when Israel, the people of God, were at a low ebb. They were worshiping other gods. They were involved in great wickedness. And he comes calling them to repentance, calling them back to the true God. And so here he's, the great enemy isn't the outsiders. It's not Assyria or somebody else, Moab, coming to persecute them. The great enemy was from within. It was those who were perverting the true worship of God. Our great enemies are not governments or people around us, enemy countries. But rather, the greatest enemies that we face are Satan, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and false teachers who would try to turn our souls. Things like this are much greater enemies. And so Zechariah says that we can serve, that the Messiah comes. God's salvation allows us to serve without fear. In Romans, Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For we did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear of judgment. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have freedom from the fear of death, the freedom from the fear of judgment. We worship God without fear because of Jesus Christ. There's salvation in Christ from the darkness of sin." And so as he brings this praise to a close, he has this beautiful statement. Interestingly, the only place he actually mentions his son is in 76. He says, "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." So the only time he even mentions his newborn son here, Zechariah points to Christ. So he says, "You, child, you're going to point to him and the salvation that's in him." Then he goes on, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high and give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And just this beautiful poetry that he uses. And it's, again, poetry coming from the prophets. In Malachi chapter 4, last book in our English Bibles, Malachi chapter 4, says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." And he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And so here in Malachi, God speaks of John the Baptist, coming in the spirit, power of Elijah, but the Son of Righteousness coming with healing in his wings for those who fear God. It's a beautiful picture. And then he ends with a quote from Isaiah. "The people," this is Isaiah chapter 9, "the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." So what does this all amount to? You have a faithful, flawed, sinful priest of the one true God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, testifying that God has kept all of his promises of salvation in sending his Son. He's made good on his covenants. He's kept his covenants even when his people were faithless, even when they broke them. And he is filled with joy. He's filled with praises for God. Zechariah's example should inspire you to obedience and godliness, but preferably before you're disciplined by God. Zechariah's doxology should inspire your own praises of God. Zechariah's testimony should give you confidence in the person and work of Christ as the fulfillment of all God's promises. Zechariah's confidence should give you fearlessness in your faith. May the light of Christ shine brightly in your hearts. May the darkness of sin be banished. And may God's salvation in Christ be your chief joy. Let's pray.